Today we're going to talk about saints groaning. If you were here last week, you know where we are in Romans 8, and there are three groaners in Romans 8. Who can tell me who the three groaners are? Last week, who groaned? Creation groaned. This week, duh. Saints groan. Who groans next week? Who's the third groaner? The Holy Spirit groans. All right? So that's it's fascinating to me. The Apostle Paul fascinates me, the arguments he makes, the truths he can knit together. And this theme of groaning is really way bigger than I can get my head around, and I'll try to give us just a taste of it this morning. But it's fascinating, especially when you consider the Holy Spirit groaning. In fact, just to get us started, this is a marvelous text. It can be approached by just kind of get your head around that one word, groan. In the Greek, the verb of groan, so when it says they groaned, that would be the verb, is stenazo. S-T-E-N-A-Z-O would be our kind of English derivative, stenazo. The noun is systenazo. So it's pretty simple, but the word in Greek, of course, that could allow you to open up your Greek lexicon, basically a dictionary, and kind of get the history of the word. If you have a good Greek lexicon, it will typically say the use of the word Greek in Greek culture, the use of the word in the Septuagint, which means the Greek translation of the Old Testament, then the use of the word in the New Testament. And so you get to see, by stretching it out there, some nuance and appreciation that just reading the word groan in your Bible probably wouldn't give you. But in the Greek lexicon, basically, it defines this as groaning because of an undesirable circumstance. Groaning because of an undesirable circumstance. It's groaning in the sense that you want to be delivered from something. You want it to stop, whatever the dilemma is. It's groaning because you're not fulfilled. All of these little nuances come out of just a Greek definition. Sometimes it's groaning because of suffering and pain, and you want to be relieved. Sometimes it's groaning because of emotional despondency, and you want it to end. But if you were to capture it all, it's groaning because the circumstance you're in is not desirable. It's not where you want to be. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 7 and verse 34, you see this word. So this is a recounting of the interaction between God and Abraham. Verse 33 first, God and Moses. The Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Verse 34, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I've come down to deliver them. Come now, Moses, and I'll send you to Egypt. So the people of God were there in Egypt, as you know, first by God's great blessing. Joseph having been sold off into captivity, they meant it for evil, his brothers. God meant it for good, that he would save a many people. And of course, it's Joseph's investment plan in the grains of Egypt and the storehouses that allowed them to have grain when all the known world around them had no food, and that would eventually bring Joseph's dad and his brothers to Egypt. And then we read at the beginning of the book of Exodus that end of Genesis, Joseph died. The beginning of the book of Exodus, it says, another Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. So time lapses, and this Pharaoh puts God's people, it turns them into slaves, puts them into bondage. And they live that way for 400 years. And so this is a reference to the groaning of those people who are what? In an undesirable circumstance. They want something different. And so God's going to send Moses to do that. Go to Mark chapter 7, and you see the word again. There it is, verse 33. Jesus took him aside from the multitude by himself, put his finger into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, that's the same word, looking up to heaven with a groan, Jesus said, Ephatha, that is, be opened. So he gave this man the ability to hear. He healed him. And so here's a groan, and you say, well, was Jesus in an undesirable circumstance? He wasn't. The man was in an undesirable circumstance. This is the compassion of our Lord for the circumstance of this man. And really, in a broader sense, and we'll think about this more next week with the Holy Spirit, God groans over sin. He hates the effect that sin has had, especially on his own people. All right, so that's two examples. Hebrews 13, don't turn there. But that text says that you're supposed to obey your leaders, in particular your elders, is Hebrews 13, and submit to them because they keep watch over your souls and they will give an account. And then it says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. And I won't belabor that, but the point is, don't keep your elders in an undesirable position so that they wish they were somewhere else. Don't cause them to groan. All right, so that's just some examples. But there's an important nuance to this, and it's really there everywhere it's used, that the Greek lexicon, just as a definition of how the word, what the word means in Greek, doesn't really bring out. Because, follow this carefully, it's not just a groan to be delivered from present circumstances. It's a groan that God sees and hears as a good thing. He hears it as an earnest thing. The groans of my people is why I'm going to send you in, Moses. It's a groan, watch, focused on a future hope. We want something different. We don't want the state we're in. We want the best state that can be, the better condition. That's how Paul's using it. And I would argue, once you see it, it's really how it's used everywhere. In Romans 8, there's groaning. You see it in verse 22, if you're back over there in Romans 8. You see it in verse 22. The whole creation would like to change its condition, yes, and therefore it's groaning. Then in verse 23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, and we would say we want our condition to change. That's certainly true. We want deliverance from our present circumstance, like creation wants deliverance from its present circumstance. And then it's down in verse 26, if you haven't looked at it already, where the Holy Spirit groans. He intercedes for us with groaning that's too deep for words. In all of those cases, there is the picture of a discontentment with present circumstances. The creation is looking for a change. We're looking for a change, and God the Holy Spirit is looking for a change. Now this really helps, so I hope I can make this as clear as I tried to make it clear in my own mind. Whatever the groaning is related to, it is this in chapter 8. Let me come out here where I can say this clearly. Whatever this groaning is that creation has and we have and God has to be related to the same thing because it's the same groaning. All right, so Paul's got it. He's going somewhere with this, and he's saying creation groans like we ourselves groan, and then even the Holy Spirit groans. So there's a continuum there. There's a groaning from the same or for the same reason. And if your understanding of groaning is limited to I want to be out of the circumstance I'm in, then the groaning in chapter 8 can't be the same, because the circumstance that an inanimate creation is in is not the same circumstance that we are in as children of God, and it's certainly not the same circumstance that God Himself is in. Now, the reason that's important is because you have to now see groaning not just in the, oh, the mess I'm in, but what I wish was. Because what I wish was is the same for creation and for us and for the Holy Spirit. What creation wants, we looked at last week, is the revelation of the glory of God's children. What we want is the revelation of the glory that is ours. And what God wants is for that revelation of glory that He has planned for us as the reward of our faith. So, when you see creation groaning, saints groaning, Holy Spirit groaning, I'm just suggesting to you, it cannot be directly related to the circumstance they're in. That's not that kind of groaning. It is related to what they wish was, despite the circumstance. Now, why that's important is because groaning is not the same as complaining. This groaning is not the same as those who just complain because of the circumstance they're in. And the reason you can know that is because God hates that, and God loves this. God hates complaining. But when he heard the groanings of his people who wanted for themselves what God wanted for them to have, he loved that. And he said, I'll fix that. All right, so it's really important, especially, I would just say to you, I know most of you, you know me, you know the age we live in. Let me just be frank about it. We're complainers. And we imagine that the mess we're in or the circumstance we're in is unique. And we've got this, woe is me. And so we come to Romans 8 and we say, even we ourselves groan, and you're tempted to say, amen, preach it, brother. Groaning all around. Because you're thinking of it in relation to the circumstance you're in. And I'm just telling you, that's a part of it, but that's not this kind of groaning. That's complaining. Groaning is, I want for myself what God has promised me. And there is a depth to that, and it resonates in God's ears. And even the Spirit himself groans with you. That's what we're going to come to see. So if you look at verse 18 again there in Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Right there is where Paul makes the point. There is a groaning that has to have, in some sense, an orientation to the suffering that you're in, circumstance. But he says, that's not to be compared with what waits ahead. So as you think about what waits, that's the groaning that he then turns his attention to. Not the circumstance I'm in, because the circumstance I'm in and the circumstance Eric's in is not the same. And it's not the same as the circumstance Michael's in. It's not the same. It's not certainly not the same as the circumstance that the oak tree out there is in. And it couldn't in any way be the circumstance that God is in. But all of us, Michael, Eric, me, Mike, the oak tree, and God, are anxious for the culmination of the revelation of the glory of God's children. And that's this groaning. So I hope I've made that point, because I think it's really important that we don't see this as suffering, and also that we don't see this, because I've done this. You can go back and listen to 1 Corinthians if you can get the cassette. I don't know if they'll still play. The first sermon series I preached as a preacher before being a pastor was 1 Corinthians on Sunday nights at Cave Mill General Baptist Church. And you get to this text, and everybody, you know, I'd always heard it one way, and everybody preached it the same way. All creation groans like an earthquake or a volcano, and you groan, you know, your creaky bones and your sagging tent and your, oh my goodness, it's just self-evident. We all groan. But you see, that's wrong. That's the groaning related to the circumstance I'm in. This is the groaning related to what I want to be. All right? So I just think it's important, and let's get ahead of this. Here in chapter 8, the focus is not your situation. Paul's not ignorant of it. He just says it's not to be compared with what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something completely different than that. Whatever your situation, don't compare. No, don't compare between one another. And none of you are in so bad a situation that it could in any way compare to what Paul's talking about, which is the glory to be revealed. And then it says that creation is waiting for that. It's really important. Again, this is a review quickly from last week. Look at verse 19. The anxious longing of the creation is waiting eagerly to stop being a dying tree or another season. No, creation is waiting for you, for the revelation of the glory of the sons of God. He says it again in verse 21. The glory of the children of God. This is that personification of creation that is fixated not on the fact that it's dying and cycling, fixated on this anticipation of the future glory of the saints of God. A future glory. Now, why would creation be focused on the future glory of Donnie Roper as a believer and not on their own future glory? If creation is personified, why aren't they saying, we're anxiously groaning for our glory? The answer is obvious, and we kind of meandered through it last week and I didn't make the point. Here's the answer. They got no future glory. These elements will burn up. Any inanimate created object on this planet is history. 2 Peter chapter 3, it will all be melted in a fervent heat and replaced with a new heaven, new earth. So creation can't be groaning for its glory. It doesn't have any glory to come. It can, however, be groaning for your glory, because you do have a future if you're a believer. You do have a glory that awaits you. That's the idea. So now we got to get to the believer's groaning. You see it in verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, and not only this, but also we ourselves. In the same way, not only that, but us. We ourselves. So here's the question, basic question. Who is it he's talking about? Who is the we ourselves? Who? You both said it together and I didn't hear either one of you.
Saints.
Saints. What'd you say? Believers. Believers, saints. It's very important. Who is it? It's not all humans. It's not all humans. It's humans who are saints. You say, well, how do you know? Well, look at it. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's who I'm talking to, Paul says. That's who's groaning here. Unless you have the first fruits of the Spirit, you can't groan like this. You can complain, but you can't groan like this unless you have the first fruits of the Spirit, because if you don't have the first fruits of the Spirit, you have no anticipated glory to come. That's not in your future. So watch, trees can't groan like this for themselves, only for us. Unbelievers can't groan like this because they have no future glory, and they're certainly not interested in groaning on our behalf. So it's peculiar to those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now you might say, well, I don't know about that, Steve, because unbelievers groan. I know some. Their life is miserable. Way worse than my life. And so we might say and argue here, no, this is everybody groans. And as soon as you say that, and the reason I brought it up is because you would be guilty of doing it again. Doing what again? Connecting the groaning to the present circumstance. Yeah, if it's about present circumstances, we're all in a mess. Presently, go back and read Romans 7. The Christian's in a mess presently too, and the unbeliever's in a worse mess, so maybe they can groan more. No. They have no future glory. They can't groan like this. Now follow what the Apostle Paul says. We are groaning, those of us who have received the Holy Spirit. You go back up to verse 9 if you want. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. So we know it's believers. So kudos to Jeannie and to Melissa. They were right. It's believers who are groaning like this. We ourselves, he counts himself among believers, who have the first fruits. We ourselves, he says it again, groan within ourselves. Now let's grab that real quickly. I won't ride this pony too much further, but I got to say it again. Groan within themselves. Christians are not supposed to walk around groaning without themselves outwardly. Again, what is that called? Complaining. Don't just pass by my point as though it's a preachment. It's in your text. We ourselves, as believers, groan within ourselves. It's the same thing when Jesus would say, if you fast. And biblical fasting is the same context. It's a groaning over the present circumstance, wishing things were to be better to the degree that I couldn't possibly eat. But Jesus says, if you're in that state, let me call it the state of groaning fasting, what does he say do? Don't let people know. Clean yourself up, shave, hold your head high. In other words, what? Groan within yourself. That's between you and the Lord. You don't go out and promote your groanings. Some of you this morning need to hear that. You needed to hear it before you got here this morning and groan to the first person that said, hi, how are you? We struggle here. We all struggle here. We either do it by exaggerating the circumstance we're in, to which the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, ain't nothing special about your circumstance. Or we do it because we want some pity. And most of the time we do it as a matter of pride. My problem's worse than your problem, and I'm proud of that. And you need to notice me for that. But no, it's within ourselves, not outwardly, inwardly. Again, this isn't important because when the Holy Spirit is seen doing the same thing, Can you even imagine the Holy Spirit complaining? What could he complain about? What does he lack? Nothing. What surprised him? Nothing. What disappointed him? Nothing. He couldn't possibly groan in that way. But inwardly he groans as he comes alongside you and me. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's next week. Because he wants what you want, which is what God has promised you. A future glory. He wants that. And he groans in that same way. All right, so it's not outward, it's inward. I've got time to make the point, I think. Go to Numbers 11. Keep your mark there. Turn over to Numbers chapter 11. I hope you don't think I'm like one of those. We studied yesterday in our leadership class, does God still speak? Is God talking to us directly? And then I've got a word for you, right? Because God gave me a word for you. I hope you don't think that's what I'm doing. He has not told me that I need to wear you out on the whole complaining thing. But the Bible tells me that. And so we're going to look at it. Look at Numbers 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And it didn't just make him mad, it moved him to action. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. So just notice here, God's children delivered out of bondage, complaining of their adversity. What is God's reaction? It is not, Moses, I've heard the groanings of my people and I'm so happy I'm getting them out of this mess. No, he's mad and he sends fire. And then look at the reaction, verse 2. The people cried out to Moses. And Moses cried out to God. And God stopped. The fire died out. So they marked that place and it's called Taberah. It's called Taberah because the fire of the Lord burned among them. They might should have called it something different, like the day we complained. But instead, they're more positive. They mark the day based on what God did, not on what they did. Look at verse 4. So you got the scene? Complaint, God's angry, fire. Cry out to God, stop fire. Just keep reading. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and then also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Just like that, they're complaining. They just put the Lord burns sign up. The paint's not even dry yet, and they're complaining again. Now notice they're stirred up by somebody who stirred them up, the rabble. It's always that little group that are going to try to make everybody's day miserable. And then they're successful. We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt. We were in chains, but the fish was free. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. What God gave us supernaturally, from which we could bake delicious bread. But I sure wish I had a leak. Look down to verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. It's just amazing if you think about it, and then just put your face in there and say, oh, God, have mercy on me, a complainer. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. Displeased at what? What's Moses displeased at? You say, well, he's displeased at the people for all his complaining. All their complaining. No, no. He's displeased with God. He sees all that and he adds his own voice to it. Look at it, verse 11. Moses said, why have you been so hard on me? Why can't I find any favor in your sight? You put the burden of all these complaining people on me. Was it I who conceived all these people? These ain't my kids. These are your kids, God. Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in the bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I supposed to get meat to give to all these people? Weeping before me, standing in their doorways, crying. Give us meat so we can eat. So you see this? Complaint, God strikes fire, put up a sign, God strikes fire, don't complain. Rabble rousers say, and everybody's complaining. Moses hears it all. Moses says, I think I'll add my voice to that. He is not apparently upset with the manna. I guess he just likes manna. But he is upset that God would put him responsible of a bunch of complaining people. And we get to see again God's reaction. It's always the same. He's angry. Verse 14, I can't do this, Moses says. It's too heavy for me. And if you're going to do this, just kill me. Just kill me. If I found favor in your sight, don't let me see my wretchedness. Well, God relents by grace. We have to stop now because I wasted more time there. But do you get the idea? What was the point I was making? Don't complain. But the greater point was what? Romans 8 is not about complaining. Romans 8 is about a different kind of groaning altogether. It's the kind God likes. It's not the kind that God sends fire down. Verse 23, back in Romans 8. We have the first fruits. We groan. Now look at this next one. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Waiting to be adopted as a son. And you should say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Because these are believers. Jeannie told us. These are saints. Melissa told us. And they are. And they're waiting to be adopted as sons. When in verse 15 we already read, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, and now you cry out, Abba, Father. What in the world? Paul has completely lost his train of thought. Past tense, you were adopted. You have received sonship, verse 15. That's the ground of your entrance into the throne of God by which you can cry out, God help me, Abba, Father. And now here, verse 23, what does it say? You're waiting for that. You're waiting for your adoption as sons. How do we explain that? Well, it's simple. It's the same word used two different ways. I won't bore you with English examples of that. We do it all the time. It happens a lot in Christian thinking. It happens a lot if you're going to understand Christian doctrine. A same word used in a different sense. And sometimes you can see it by the tense. All right, same word used in a different sense that is marked by the tense. So past tense adoption and future adoption triggers me to say same word, different sense, because the tense is different. There has to be something about it different. There is a past adoption where by faith we were made sons of God, and now here as sons of God, we're waiting to be adopted. And so you might ask, in what sense am I waiting to be adopted? Gosh, the commentaries on Romans, right? Tons of them. I have 13 or 14 that I'm reading as we go along. None better than James Montgomery Boyce's 13 volumes on the book of Romans. And so I'm going to give you, not James Montgomery Boyce's 13 volumes, his 8 volumes. And he references Lloyd-Jones's 13 volumes. So I'm going to give you that, capture that thought for you. So listen to this. I am convinced, Boyce writes, that when Paul speaks of our adoption as sons in verse 23 here, what we're waiting on, he's thinking of a custom that's not familiar to most of us, a Roman custom of adoption, not the way we usually think of the word. The Romans, he writes, as well as the Greeks, had adoption in that sense, like when a child is taken out of one family and is placed into another. But the Romans also had an important ceremony in which the son of a leading Roman family would be acknowledged publicly as the son and heir. It corresponded with what some of you would recognize, Boyce says, as the Jewish bar mitzvah. It's a coming of age sort of thing. Though the Romans didn't speak so much of a son of the covenant, but rather in a less religious way, it was just a matter of adulthood, receiving the right of inheritance. In the opening pages, Boyce writes, of Lloyd Douglas's novel, The Robe, some of you old enough to see that movie, the daughter of the Gallio family, Lucia, is reflecting on the day her brother Marcellus was adopted in this way. quote from the book. What a wonderful day that was, with all the good friends assembled in the forum to see Marcellus, clean shaven for the first time in his life, step forward to receive his white toga. Cornelius Capito and father had made speeches, and then they put the white toga on Marcellus. Lucia had been so proud and happy that her heart had pounded and her throat had hurt, though she was only 9 then, and couldn't know much about the ceremony, except that Marcellus was expected to act like a man now, though sometimes he forgot to. Later, Marcellus reflects on that occasion to a friend named Paulus, quote, "When a Roman of our sort comes of age, there's an impressive ceremony by which we are inducted into manhood. Well do I remember. The thrill of it abides with me still. How all of our relatives and friends assembled that day in the stately forum. My father made an address welcoming me into Roman citizenship. It was as if I'd never lived until that hour. And then I was so deeply stirred, my eyes swam with tears. Good old Cornelius Capito made a speech, a really serious one, about Rome's right to my loyalty, my courage, my strength. And I knew that tough old Capito had a right to talk that way, and I was proud he was there. They beckoned to me. I stepped forward. Capito and my father put the toga on me. Life had begun." That's this adoption. We are sons of God, but we are waiting for that day when we can step into our inheritance, when we can be clothed in those robes of white and finally live. That's what Paul means. We wait for that day. And then look at the last part, verse 23. The redemption of our bodies. Now that we know, again, right? Because we've worked this morning to understand this groaning's context. That's not about the suffering that you're presently in. It's not about your broken fingers and your cancer and your sagging skin and your expanding waistline, which of course is not applicable to any of you, but you try to relate. That's not what this is, the redemption of the body that we wait for. I mean, it is that, but it's way more than that. It's not even about the future resurrection, which was this morning's text in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's whole argument here, he builds solid arguments, clearly tells you what it is you're waiting for. This redemption of the body, he's already described in chapter 7, verse 20, remember? I'm doing what I hate to do, and I don't know why I keep doing it. There's this principle where evil lives in me, this one person who wants to do good. This war that's waging within me. And verse 24, remember it? Wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what carries him into this whole Romans 8 discussion. He wants to be set free from this body of death. Not the struggle with the body, the struggle with sin. He wants it to be over. Christians long for the battle with sin to be over. And we groan, waiting for that day when we have a resurrected body that will not, cannot sin anymore. Some Christians, I fear, are comfortable with their sin and uncomfortable with their bodies. So they read this and they say, finally I'll be skinny. Finally I'll have hair again. Finally, I can dance again. They far prefer the notion of a future new body than they think of being rid of their sin. That's out of sorts. In fact, I would just tell you, it's seriously out of sorts. Paul longs to be freed from this body of death. Free from sin. And he groans for that. We should groan for that. To finally be free from sin, You can't even imagine it. And to soar in a glory beyond comprehension. Now remember this glory, any talk of glory ever is always and only a talk of God. God is always in view wherever you see glory. And so when you see the creation longing for the revealing of the sons in glory, the best that can mean is that finally they can reflect the glory of God as they were created to do. It's not an inherent glory. It's that your body is no longer obscuring the reflection of God for which you were created. You understand that? If you could picture your body as a glass, Paul does this. He says when we look at life, we see through a dark glass. It's obscured. We don't see clearly. Why? Because we see through fallenness. We see through sinfulness. But one day that's all made new. That's all clean. There is nothing to block the reflection of the glory of God in your life and in my life in glory. That's the picture. The reflection of the glory of God. The only reason it doesn't happen now more often is your sin. And to the degree that you can better reflect the Imago Dei, the image of God that God gave us as human beings, the better you can reflect that, it will be a direct result of your pursuit of holiness and the better with which you can conform your practice to the life of Christ. Paul is just saying that as believers, we long for that vessel to be clean so that God's glory can be seen. And he says, for that we groan. Can you see? Can you see it now? Why my groaning and the groaning of creation and the groaning of the Spirit are the same? Because it's all directly related to the glory of God. When John gives a picture of heaven, the holy city coming down, which we typically call heaven, it's this glass cube. He says there's streets of gold, but it's perfectly clear gold. It's gold like glass. I've never seen gold like that. I've only seen fallen gold. It's worth a lot of money and we love it. It's fallen gold. One day it'll be gold as clear as glass. And he describes all these colors, but yet he says it's all clear. It's the refracting of light. You've seen light through a glass as it breaks out into its colors. John describes this crystal diamond coming out of heaven and settling right there on Mount Jerusalem, and it will be forever the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. And then he pictures the saints in glory, and they're invisible. You and me, we can recognize one another, but we can't really recognize one another. And Revelation 21 says that there's an invisibleness to it. Why? Why is everything clear? Because the glory of the Son of God lights everything. And nothing will be allowed to obscure it. Nothing. Not in that capital city. Everything pure. That's the idea. And as Christians, you have a choice this morning. You can get wrapped around and complain about the state you're in, or you can groan for that day when everything is made new. And you keep that within yourself. Try to. Just try to keep that in yourself. And let the reflection that the people see, the beautiful promise of a glory that awaits us. It's unimaginable. Paul's trying to get his head around that. And you're going to see, you know already, when he gets to the end of chapter 8, he says, I've done nothing to describe the incomprehensible God. There's no way I can help you to see this. Well, next verse, real quickly, I have just a few minutes. For in hope, verse 24, we've been saved, but hope that's seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. All of this groaning is for hope's sake. That's what he says. Look at his argument. In hope we've been saved. The hope is the reference point of all our groaning within. And the hope is our future glory. So he's still on the same subject. We were saved in this hope. But if we had it now, watch, if we had it now, hope would be gone. Very simple. There's an anxious longing, knowing that in this life, that glory is beyond our reach. It's always just beyond our reach. And that thing that God has promised that's just beyond our reach, no matter what that thing is, in this case, it's our ultimate glory, it's always hope. It's just beyond my reach. Because it's just beyond my reach, I hope to have it. It's a powerful word to imagine you and me as Christians to be men and women of hope. In a hopeless world, we're men and women of hope. But it's not just a powerful word, it's also a terrible word. There's a sense in which we have to live in hope. Why? Because we don't have it yet. So when you think of that word hope, we tend to positively think of that word hope. It's a powerful word, but it's also a terrible word because it means I don't have it yet. And here Paul says, wait. Just wait. It's worth the wait. Wait for it. And when he says that, I want to say this, because I think he's also saying this. While you wait for it, don't settle for something less. Don't settle for something less than the hope that you have, just because you want something now. Right? All of Scripture would teach us that. And here Paul says, if you got it here, if you had it now, it would steal your hope. If you saw it here, now, be nothing else to hope for. But we do hope, and we wait, and we groan, because we know it's beyond our reach. It isn't really so much a cry of misery, is it, as it is a cry of hope. It's peculiar to Christians. Only Christians can do this, can groan like this. Because only Christians have this hope. This hope that rests in a promise fulfilled already in Christ, made to us from a God who cannot lie, and secured by the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and we'll see next week, groans along with us. What a wonderful, 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 wonderful text. For every Christian. The Holy Spirit of God wants what God wants for us. And what God wants for us, we have to wait for. We have to hope for it. And groan for it. Anybody groaning today? I ask that because I do fear, and I wouldn't be the only one, even among us, that thinks this way. But there's a peculiar burden that rests on believers who are so blessed as we are blessed. Because it has a tendency to rob you of a hope for something better. You know the old story of the Baptist preacher who asked everybody, "You want to go to heaven?" Everybody raised their hand, but one lady in the back. So he thought maybe she didn't hear him, so he asked it again really loud, and everybody raised their hand but her. So afterwards, when she walked by him at the door, he said, "I noticed you didn't raise your hand when I asked who wanted to go to heaven. You don't want to go to heaven?" She said, "Oh, no, Pastor, I want to go to heaven. I just thought you was getting together a load today." Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Clinging so tightly to this world that you don't live in hope for the one to come. All right, I'm done. God bless you. You're dismissed.